For the scripture reading this morning, we have Mr. Ken Neal.
I'll be reading from the New American Standard, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Let us pray. O eternal Heavenly Father, we come with thanksgiving that thou once more and again has allowed us to be a recipient of your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you, Father. Now, Father, we come praying for the bereaved this day. We ask that thou would comfort them in this hour of transition. Father, we pray for the sick, as well as we pray for the missionary out on the field, that thou would strengthen them to be a tool to be used by thee, that your darling son Jesus might be lifted up. Also, Father, we pray right now that your word might be magnified, that you will strengthen Dr. Leaf as he prepare and proclaim your word this day. And not only him, but all who stand to declare your word, Father, let your word go out. For you have said that your word would not come back void to thee. Father, we ask this and all in your darling son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That was great. Thanks, Betty. Well, if you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember that we gather on the Lord's Day to corporately express ourselves in worship to our Heavenly Father, acknowledging His right to rule in our lives, thanking Him for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, endeavoring to build each other up on a most holy faith, and to listen to God's Word as it's read and taught. And so as we come to that part of our worship service where we give our attention to God's holy word, let's pray and ask His blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we do come bowing before you this morning, lifting our hearts in praise and adoration to you for who you are. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you love us with an inseparable love, an inexhaustible love. Father, it's hard for us to understand those terms when we use them. But we understand that your word tells us that they are the truth. And so as we come to your word today, and as we know that it's your desire for us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to gain the skill in living out the reality of your word in our lives day by day, we ask that the Holy Spirit who indwells us would guide us into all the truth, that he would take the things of the Lord Jesus and make them clear to us. Help us not only to understand the words and the phrases, the grammar, the historical backgrounds to your word, but also we want to know how it applies to us, the implications of your word on our lives, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us today, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think as I look at the life that you and I live in the world while we're sojourners here, realizing that we only have a temporary residence here, that our citizenship really is in heaven, that we have temporary assignment to planet Earth, that God is about the task of maturing us and growing us so that we can present ourselves before Him as approved workmen, having gained that ability to utilize and handle the Word of God skillfully, because we do realize as well that when our Savior returns for us, that soon following that experience, he will establish his kingdom upon this earth, in which he anticipates that we will be prepared and ready to rule and reign with him during that 1,000 years and beyond into eternity over God's creation. And so therefore, understanding that that's the goal to which we're heading, it would be understandable that the enemy that's out there would be opposed to our reaching that goal and objective. And the enemy is very subtle. In fact, one of the most subtle aspects of life itself, particularly for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that of spiritual warfare. You and I are a part of a kingdom that is called the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is a kingdom characterized by light, because all of us who are part of that kingdom share God's life, which is light. And opposed to us is that which is called in Scripture the kingdom of darkness, over which Satan rules. At this present hour, until the Lord Jesus will do as the Father has requested Him, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, you will rule them with a rod of iron, until the Lord Jesus takes to Himself that which He fully gained at the cross. What Satan said to Him in Luke 4 is absolutely true. When Satan offered Him all the kingdoms of the world, He said, "They are mine, and I can give them to whomever I wish." That under the sovereign rule of God, in the outworking of His purposes, at this hour, Satan is the one who is behind the governments of the world and those who comprise the kingdom of darkness. And we have this great conflict between the two. Now, therefore, we need to understand something of Satan's strategy. And I want to tell you, it's a very subtle one. Most Christians don't know how Satan operates. We attribute things to Satan that are really our problem, don't belong to him at all. And then there are others that are so misinformed about spiritual warfare that they're ready for Satan to jump out behind every door and every bush and say, "Boo, gotcha." And they concentrate on spiritual warfare in the sense that they really fall into what Jesus talks about, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And some people get so tied up into things that they themselves view are the big issues of spiritual warfare that they miss what's going on in their own life on a day-by-day basis as they live in the world. Now, in 1 Peter 5, remember we looked last time that the Lord, through Peter, addressed the issue of humility. And he talked about how the matter of humility works itself out in the body of Christ, the church. He talks about the conduct of the elders in the church and how it's really a reflection of a heart motivation, of sensitivity to the needs of other people. Humility, as we learned about it, is that gentle and considerate care that we give toward the needs of others. We discovered it's the opposite of selfish ambition and pride. It's putting the needs of others ahead of your own. And so therefore, that kind of attitude ought to work itself out among the elders of the church toward their rule over the church and the congregation, and then from the younger people toward the older people we mentioned. Sometimes there's that little arrogance about, well, we're of a new generation and we know things and our parents are kind of old-fashioned and the people in the church are kind of up there, and that's not the way God looks at it. What He says is that the custodians of this vast reservoir of wisdom and skill in living, it really is in the older folks in the church. We're not talking about what kind of degree you get from MIT in engineering. We're talking about how skillful you are at living here in Houston on Cut Road. And I can tell you there are a lot of people that never finished grammar school, got more sense than some people graduated from MIT with honors. It's nice to have both. But what we're talking about is skill in living from God's point of view. And with that, we're talking about the exercise of humility in the way that we live life. The way that we live life. In fact, from God's point of view, if you'll follow along with me in chapter 5, it says in verse 5 that God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. We know that word anitasso that we looked at means to arrange against in battle, to set oneself against. And God said, I want you to understand that if you're a haughty person, I'm on the other side from you. I've arranged myself against you if you're a haughty, prideful, selfishly ambitious person. But in contrast to that, he says, he gives grace, special manifestation of the divine presence in some way, maybe in some kindness God will bestow upon us, or some ability or some means to handle something that's going on in our lives as we humble ourselves before him. But whereas he's opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And therefore we'd learn that humility really is perhaps the greatest of the virtues of the Christian life. And I'm even talking about love now, because love is really not love biblically unless it is manifest with a humble heart and humility. As Jesus said, I am humble of heart. You see? So humility is probably the greatest virtue of the Christian character. We find it listed in the fruit of the Spirit. It's translated gentleness there, but it's the same word that's translated here as humility, because its gentleness is a part of this whole concept of humility. So he says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, what should we do? He says, therefore, point of application, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you, and that means to enhance someone in honor or position or power. He's going to lift you up in the circumstance. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt or lift you up in due time or the proper time, which may be now, it may be at the Bema, where he is going to exalt you. But understand, God says, I will do that. And in the process, he says, casting all your care upon him. Is God really concerned about me in this circumstance? Does he really care about how I feel? Does he care that I hurt? Does he care that I have this need? Whatever it may be. Understand, God says, I care about you. I care about you. Can't you say to a person sometimes in life, they don't really care about me. Or they don't really care that that's going on or this circumstance prevails. They don't really care. Don't we say things like that? And we come, why? Because of attitude. And if we say, they really care, what you're saying is they're humble, they're concerned, that's a matter of concern for them, prayer or some involvement in that. They really care about me and my circumstance, my problem. God says, I want you to understand, I care about you. And I can tell you, every person's in here, in this room this morning, that knows Jesus Christ personally, is a child of God, I can tell you, without any wavering at all, on the absolute truth of God's Word, he cares for you. Now, you may not feel like it at times. You may doubt it at times, but I want you to understand he cares for you. Maybe the problem is that you don't put your cares on him. Maybe it is you don't believe what God says. And therefore, we have all of these cares or anxieties, he says, to cast upon him. We suggested last time that this matter of anxiety in the negative is really worry and anxiety over personal needs. But I want to suggest another category as well, that creates a lot of anxiety on people's parts, and they really fall into the category which the Bible calls busybodies at times, and that is assuming responsibility for things over which you have no control. Can you run through your mind that kind of person? Or, of course, you wouldn't put yourself there, but think about people in your life that kind of may fall in that category. You know, assuming responsibility for things over which you have no control. Now, I want to tell you, if you do that, and to the extent that you do, you're going to be fraught with anxiety in your life. Why? Because you don't know how it's going to come out. You can be constantly worrying about things. Now, let me ask you something else. Think about it for a moment. How much in life do you really control? I want to suggest to you that there are really very few things in life over which you have control. At best in those areas, you can pray about it. You can give counsel. You may have some influence, but frankly, you have no control over it. So why take to yourself responsibility for those things? Oh, exercise godly concern? Sure. Then what's born out of that? The things I just mentioned. We'll pray for one another. We'll be concerned about how can I help you. But frankly, I can't. See, if I assume responsibility for that, I'm going to jump in there with both feet, both arms, and I got to make it happen. I'm going to do it. It's like watching somebody's life and you know they're kind of out in the tules with the Lord or whatever and you know they're in trouble somehow and you just want to say, boy, I can just hop in. I can fix that. And you jump in there to fix that and you find out they don't want your advice. They don't want to do it the way you want to do it. It just doesn't work. And you wring your hands and, oh, God, must be something wrong with me. I just get him and you want to shake. What I'm saying is, you can't assume responsibility for things over which you have no control. Help, give counsel, pray, but don't assume responsibility for it. You say, well, how can I tell whether I've assumed a responsibility for it? I tell you, your emotions will tell you. Just look at the amount of anxiety that's going on in your life. There'll be some clue to whether or not you've taken responsibility for something you don't control. Your emotions will be different. Casting all of your anxieties upon Him. Lord, I can't do anything about this. I can't change this. It's yours. He said, Leaf, I care about you. Just trust me. I care about you. Just trust me. And I'd say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, with that statement that He cares for us, we need to humble ourselves before His mighty hand. He now turns our attention to the issue of spiritual warfare in verses 8 and 9. And the first thing He tells us is a very succinct statement. He says, be sober and vigilant. I'm reading New King James, so if you're reading New American Standard, you may have some different synonyms, but it's basically the same thing. He says, be sober, comma, be diligent. New American Standard says, be spiritually sober, or sober spiritually, or something in those terms, as Ken read this morning. And you notice that spiritual is italicized, which means it's not a part of the Greek text. Literally, it's a very easy statement. Be sober, be vigilant, or be alert. Let's talk about these words just for a minute. I know some of you are getting real excited about words. Greek words. Everybody's going to be a Greek before we get out of here. The word sober there is the word nepho. That's what it looks like. N-E-P-H-O. Nepho. That's the word sober. It's interesting that when Peter says, God says through Peter, be sober, that nowhere in the New Testament does this word ever used in a literal sense. He's not talking about drunkenness with alcohol or something versus not being drunk. That's not the subject. It's always, without exception, used in a figurative sense. And so, therefore, when you use it figurative, it has these kinds of connotations. It means to be well-balanced and self-controlled. Now, you can see the contrast if it were used literally, for example, how it would be in behavior. Apply that spiritually, and it means to be well-balanced. A person who has a well-balanced, self-controlled, self-disciplined life. It incorporates the ideas of being attentive and intellectually sensitive. A person who is disciplined pays attention to the issues of life, pays attention to what they hear and read and what they're exposed to, and they're attentive, they're disciplined in life, they're well-ordered, well-disciplined. That's the word sober. Let me give you some examples. Look first at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and as it approaches at the end of the church age, he's talking about darkness and light, and we and them, and they and us, believers and unbelievers. Verse 2, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, in contrast, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's our same word, nepho. Be disciplined, attentive, paying attention spiritually to what's going on. Living a well-ordered, disciplined life spiritually. Verse 8. But let us who are of day be sober. Same word, nepho again. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why the armament? Because we're in a spiritual war. And it calls for alertness and attention and discipline in your life. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 5, talking about those who have turned their ears and eyes away from the truth, and so on, he says, but you, verse 5, be watchful in all things. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfilled your ministry. Be watchful, be sober, be alert. That's the concept we're looking at. Disciplined. And then 1 Peter, where we're studying, look at chapter 1, verse 13. Peter said, therefore, gird up the loins of what? Your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. There's our word, nepho. Be alert. Be disciplined. Be attentive. Pay attention. Gird up the loins of your mind. Why? Because we're in this war. And we have an enemy that's against us. Look chapter 4. Verse 7 and 8. First Peter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious There's our word sober. Nepho. And watchful in your prayers. Above all, have fervent love one for another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be serious, he says. Be sober in your prayers. Same word. What he's saying is that we need to be sober, vigilant in your life. The next word that he uses, verse 8 of chapter 5, not only he says be sober, but be alert or vigilant is this word, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, gregoreo. And the word means to be a spiritually awake and watchful. In other words, don't go to sleep at the switch. Don't be like someone who's on guard duty and asleep. Be watchful. Be awake, in other words. And while you're watchful and awake, be alert and sensitive and disciplined. Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. Now, the reason why he says to be alert and vigilant and sober is given in these terms. Because your adversary, the devil, walks or prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. Do you get the impression that Satan's on the prowl? You remember Job 1 and 2? Those of you here Sunday mornings at 9, if you're not, shame on you. You're missing a great exposition of the book of Job. You're taking sleep in the literal sense on Sunday mornings when you ought to be awake and alert and here to study the Word of God. But in any event, whatever you choose to do, just remember the Bema's coming and you will answer for what you've done. He says, be sober and alert because your adversary is walking around. Job 1 and 2. Hierarchy, the angels are meeting. It says Satan was there, and God said to him, "Said, where you been?" God knew where he was. Just kind of, you know, what you been doing? Oh, I've been out walking to and fro on the earth. He wasn't getting exercise. He knows that walking to and fro on the earth is like what Peter's talking about. I've been prowling around looking for somebody to devour. And God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the face of the earth. He's a righteous man, God said. Well, what does that mean? Two things God says about him. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Job's kind of alert. What's going on? As God lets Satan at him. All this, it said, Job didn't sin with his lips. I mean, his wife's giving him great advice. Curse God and die. And then his friends come along and say, the reason why you're suffering, Job, is because there's sin in your life. I mean, you'll have friends tell you that from time to time. I mean, you might as well curse God and die, or, you know, there's sin in your life, and you're saying, no, there's not. And then they try to convince you there is and look for something, like Job's friends did. And then you get mad at God and say, God, look, come down here and let's have it out face to face. You want to be the prosecutor? I'll be the defender. You want to be the defender? I'll be the prosecutor. But let's come down here and have it out because I don't deserve what you're doing to me. Job's got all those spiritual things in his mind coming around about why am I experiencing this in life? Be vigilant, sober, awake, alert. Why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. He's walking around, roaring, looking for someone to devour. Now, all this really makes sense if we realize that spiritual warfare fundamentally takes place between our ears. See, in all the hype and all the stuff that goes on, all these spiritual warfare seminars people want to go to and all that stuff, and, you know, they want to cast Satan out of this and out of that and out of the other. They have this thing goes around called the deliverance movement. You ever heard of it? Some of you heard of it. Deliverance movement is really a kind of convenient thing. I mean, if you've got a problem, a moral problem, you see, it's really not your problem. You've got a demon of immorality. So you just need to cast it out. Or if you eat too much, you know, gluttony's not your problem. You just have the demon of gluttony. You just need to cast him out. Or if you have a acidy tongue, sharp tongue against people, you know, that's a demon problem. You got to cast him out. See, it really removes all the responsibility from me. I don't have to clean up my act. All I got to do is just say, oh, pray and cast him out of me. And then you go do it again and, oh, he came back. We're in serious warfare here. And I want you to know the battleground is between your ears. So let's look between your ears for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, some of these passages we've been through in past studies. Some of you, this is new. That's the neat thing about Sunday mornings. You get new people kind of in, and we get to review. As I've studied God's Word, what I found is that God may say in this book, Leaf, let me tell you this, and I get to the next book and he says, in other words, what I said in the last book is this. And I get to the next book and he said, in other words, what I said the last two times I told you this was this. God has a way of repeating himself, changes things a little bit, but he said, finally he'll say, you getting it yet? So we want to know if we're really getting it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3, we'll read through verse 5. And notice Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, and here he's not talking about flesh versus spirit, he's talking about the fact of this physical body. Even though right now he's saying we're in a physical body, he said, we don't war according to the flesh. People think that's where the fight is. If you got a problem with the flesh, that's flesh, friends. That's not where spiritual warfare takes place. That's your problem. Now, God will give you, he cares for you, he'll give you all the provisions to handle that. All I'm saying is, don't blame the devil. None of this Flip Wilson stuff, the devil made me do it. If you do it, you do it. Just own up to it. You do it. That's flesh. That's not where spiritual warfare takes place. Now, it may manifest itself there at some times, but that's not where it's taking place. Spiritual warfare is taking place up here. So Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, our warfare is not according to the flesh. Notice he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not fleshly. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we have strong weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds in this battle. So what are the strongholds? He says, casting down arguments, where they take place between our ears, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, when he says that, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, it seems that there's some fundamental things going on here. Number one, I know what the things of God are. I have a knowledge of God. Isn't that fundamental? How can I know that something's raised up against something I don't know what it is? Can you do that? Can you tell that something is being spoken that's in opposition to something that you don't know what it is? Does that make sense? That sounds kind of confusing to what I said. What I'm saying is, you got a corpus of truth over here. You've got something called X. and somebody raises up over here and they start giving you some philosophy of life and you're saying, oh, it makes sense to me. Yeah, it makes sense. And the reason why it makes sense is because you don't know what X looks like and what he's saying is in opposition to X. And if you understood X, if you really knew X, and this fellow stands up and starts telling you all this philosophy, you'd say, that ain't right. That's not right. Why? Because it's different from X. So you got a standard by which you judge something. Now, if you don't know what X is, you done lost the battle already. Does that make sense? I mean, anybody can come along with a line that makes sense, and you say, oh, yeah, that's good. Makes me feel good about myself. Makes sense to me. Everybody else is doing it that way. Must be right. And you find out it's not what X says. And what X says is what God says. Now, what it says is that if you and I are equipped in God's Word, when we hear something, when we hear something that's raised up against the knowledge of God, we can cast it down. And in this process, he says, casting down arguments and every thing raised against the knowledge of God. And he says, taking every thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. So that means what we're interested in doing as we're thinking and pondering about the issues of life is to make sure that we take all of our thoughts and bring it into captivity for Christ. Why? We're on one team. We don't want the other side to win. Well, let me give you a vivid example of this. Look in Colossians 2. Over to the right a few pages. You get the impression now, spiritual warfare, we need to be vigilant, sober, alert. Satan's walking around going to try to chew us up. But we're not talking about physical, we're talking about spiritual, and the battle is between our ears. And we need to realize that there are going to be things raised up against the knowledge of God, and the way we do warfare is to cast down those thoughts, those words, those philosophies that oppose the truth of God, and that presumes you and I know what the truth is. So here we go along in life in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Beware. Kind of like a sign on the road. When you go down the road and you see this sign says, beware, with a big exclamation point, what do? Speed up, right? Slow down. Pay attention. Beware. Beware lest anyone, unfortunate here, New American Standard's right, I think, where it says cheat in the New King James, it is beware lest anyone take you captive. That's what the word is. And it means to carry off as spoil or booty in a war. So let's put it in war terms. He says beware lest someone takes you as a prisoner of war. See, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Beware lest someone take you as a prisoner of war. Now, doesn't that imply that you and I can be taken prisoners of the war that we're in? I mean, I had people when I was growing up, I remember during the Korean War, right down the street from us was a young man who was my sister's age, and he was a prisoner of war in the Korean War. They took him captive. Jerry Singleton, my classmate that I've often mentioned to you, at Dallas when I was there, spent 7 years in North Vietnam in a 4x4 wooden box as a prisoner of war. 7 years in a 4x4 box. Try that one on. For an hour, even. Reality is, when you fight wars, you run the risk of being killed or taken as a prisoner of war. And God says, beware lest someone take you as a prisoner of war. How? Through philosophy? Through philosophy. Greek word philosophia, that's where we get our word philosophy, just an anglicized word from the Greek, philosophia, it means any systematic philosophy or worldview. Do you know what your worldview is? You have one. Most people can't articulate or describe what their worldview is, but just take it by faith that every person here has one. How you, the basis upon which you interpret life, you view yourself, and the way in which you understand life and history and as it's unfolding and why we're here and where we're going, the basis of your opinions and beliefs about that come from your worldview. I mean, if you believe that God brought this world into existence the way that He said, and if His eternal plan is working itself out, that everything's in God's control, my choices are a part of that, that I'm here for purpose and I'm going to a place, and if you understand all that from God's point of view, then you've got a theocentric or a God-centered worldview, a biblical worldview. You buy into humanistic psychology and you buy into other philosophies of life. You only go around once in life, so you better get all you can get. You don't have a biblical worldview. James Sire wrote a book called The Universe Next Door some years ago where it talks about worldviews. There are some books on the market, good ones, that talk about worldviews because Christians are so uninformed about what they're being confronted with in the world today up here. You need to inform yourself about those things. Probably down the road a ways I'm going to do a series on worldviews so that you can understand what we're facing in the world today and what a good biblical worldview is. Through philosophy and empty deception. What deception is? Deceit, fraud, subtle. That's what Satan is. It involves philosophy of life and worldview and how you ought to live and look at yourself, and it's subtle and it's deceitful. And this philosophy, says, is according to the tradition of men. That is what's been transmitted by way of teaching and precept and doctrine. In other words, handed down from generation to generation. Oh, that's just the way it's always been. People with red hair have an anger problem. If I got red hair. Why? That's just the way it's always been. That's the way it's always been. We have all these caricatures about people, you know, all that stuff. Why? We just stuff handed down from generation to generation. We used to call them old wives' tales. Remember that? That phrase, old wives' tale? You don't hear that much today, but when I was young, you used to hear that all the time. Oh, that's just an old wives' tale. Meaning that's just something that's handed down from generation to generation. It may be factual, it may not. The tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, here he's talking about any element or any rudiment of any intellectual or religious system. And so we're so syncretistic, we have a little bit from this religion thought, and they bring it together in a philosophy of life. I mean, there are people that buy into philosophies of life that can involve Eastern mysticism. I mean, the New Age is full of all this stuff. Now, how is it that you and I are not to be taken captive by going off studying New Age stuff? I'm not saying that's bad in and of itself, but I want to tell you what you need to do is study the book. God does not tell us, go study the philosophies of the world. He says, study my word. I know people that spend more hours reading books and listening to tapes and all kind of stuff about the junk of the world and spend hardly any time studying the Word of God. I'm kind of the old-fashioned belief that a good offense is the best defense. If you know the Word, you'll know error when you hear it. You don't know the Word, you ain't gonna recognize anything when you hear it. You go to the bank, I'm told, I'm not a banker, but I'm told this, that they want to train people, deal with counterfeit money. They don't study counterfeit money. They study the real thing. They feel it. Look at it. Why? Because when you get something in your hand that's not the real thing, you'll know it. See, what I'm saying is the Word of God says, look, We need to know this book. And if you're going to be prepared to stand in the spiritual war in which we are, if you don't know this book, you ain't got a chance. You're going to become a prisoner of the war. Now, let me give you an example of this. Look in Acts 13, just for a second. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on Cyprus Island. And they arrive in Salamis, verse 5. Acts 13, 5. They arrive at Salamis. They preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, that is John Mark. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who God says through Paul or through Luke was an intelligent man. Apparently, from what we're going to see, is he really had a sharp intellect and he was really interested in what he had heard about the teachings of Paul. And verse 8 says, verse 7, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And then there's another man by the name of Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated. We know that he's an enemy, sorcerer. It says that he withstood them. He was opposed to them. What was his goal? Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we've got this, in part, an intellectual thing going on. We've got Paul, who's been called for by Sergius Paulus to preach the word of God, and we've got this human instrument that's an instrument of Satan trying to oppose Paul to keep Sergius Paulus from the faith. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at Elymas, and said, O, full of all deceit and fraud. See, there are the two basic elements you need to keep aware of in Satan's message against God, and that it is deceit and fraud. It is deceitful. It often makes sense. Very often there's a sprinkling in of scripture verses and name-dropping of Christian people to lend credibility to what's being taught. It's really deceitful. And what it promises is not there. It's fraudulent. Satan comes with a message of deceit and fraud. He says, O, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord, perverting the ways of God? See, these messages that you and I face aren't, 180 degrees from where we are. They just pervert what we've said. It's like when Satan comes to Eve in the garden and says, what did God say? He said, you can't eat of this tree or touch it, or you will surely die. All he did was take the total word-for-word statement of God, put a low, which looks like a little cane with a dot over it, a low, it's like an alpha negative in English, a low, which did nothing but negate the whole statement. That's all he did. Took the same statement God had said, and he said, you shall not surely die. What I'm saying is spiritual warfare is very subtle. It's deceptive and it's fraudulent. And you and I are dealing with it on a day-by-day basis, because through the media of the world and the printed page, magazines and newspapers and all the rest, we're being constantly bombarded with a philosophy of life that is contrary to what God's Word tells us. And most people, and I'm not, most is not too strong, I wouldn't say many, most Christians are really captives of the war and don't know it. Because they bought it. And as soon as you buy into it, Satan's got you. Then how can you get out? Repent, change your thinking, and follow the right book. That's what repentance is, change of thinking. Change your thinking, that's where the battle goes on, and follow the right book. But you say, I don't know what the book says. That's your big problem. You better learn what it says. One more place and we'll be through. Let's go to James chapter 4. We're going to go to two places. James chapter 4. If you put a roast on before you left this morning, we'll pray for you that it won't burn before I let you out today. James 4:7. Because we're going to have a little simple thing here mentioned. Peter's going to mention this same thing. Because how can we be victorious in this battle? How can we be victorious? What's our defense in all of this? Let's look at James and then we'll go to 1 Peter, where our passage is. James 4:7, on the heels of what God said to Peter, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. He says, therefore, submit to God. That's humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God. Submit to God, and further, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. Isn't that so simple? People think you've got to go to all these seminars to learn how to do spiritual conduct combat when God said, resist him, he'll flee from you. People say, well, that's too easy. The word resist here is the word anthistemi. I'll not write it up. Maybe I will because some of you are taking this down. It's A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Anthistemi. And the word anthistemi means to resist, to oppose, or to hold one's ground. To resist or to oppose someone or to just hold your ground. And it says, if you do, he will flee from you. Now, spiritual warfare is taking place up here, and you're going to hold your ground. What are you going to do? You're going to hold on to the Word of God. You're going to take a stand in the Word of God. You're in bad shape if you don't know it. That is the Word of God. You can't stand on what you don't know. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, where we are. Same thing. Resist him. Same word. Resist him on this day me. Resist him. Oppose him. Steadfast in faith. Trusting God and his word. That's our defense, is to resist. Our preparation? Know the word of God. The best way to recognize error is to know the truth. Study the Word. Ponder the Word. Study, 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 study. Ponder, 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 ponder. Don't give it up. It's the only way. That's why God says, don't become conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that you can prove by your experience what the will of God is, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. No wonder Paul so many times uses the phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about these things. Or and over again, the writers of Scripture say, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know? Because God expects us to be informed. He gave us the whole thing right here in the book. He expects us to learn it. He expects us to live it. And to use it to help others. I want to begin next time as we conclude this first letter with Peter. I want to talk about how we can have ministry to others in this regard that are captives in the war. How can we be used as an instrument to free folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are really captives in the war? And we can do that if we're prepared. So I'll leave you two questions. First, how prepared are you to take your stand against the enemy? You're going to today. Tomorrow, every day you live, you're going to be confronted with him. How prepared are you to take your stand? And further, how prepared are you to be used of God to set others free who've been taken captive in the war? And if you're not there, the time to begin is today. Well, let's pray. Thank God for our time. Heavenly Father, how we love you and glory in you, and how we are thankful that the provisions of your grace, because you care for us, include everything that we need to be able to walk and stand successfully in this war in which we're engaged. And I pray that we will not allow ourselves to become captives in the war, and we really control that. And we can free ourselves if we become captives, simply by humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God and by resisting the enemy when he comes. May we walk consistently in the truth of your word so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it's good to see you again. I hope you have...